Let's pray together the corporate prayer of illumination you can see is printed there. Let's pray before we turn to God's word. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, would you turn in them to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. Tonight we're looking at Mark 5, 21 to 43. So hear now this reading from God's Word from Mark chapter 5, 21 to 43. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garments. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear. Only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. So in this reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it. As we've been in Mark's gospel, we've seen most recently that Mark has piled up example after example of the power of Jesus. Just think even about the previous two chapters, chapter 4 and 5. First, Jesus calms the storm as the disciples and Jesus cross the Sea of Galilee. He uses his voice, commands the winds and the waves to be still, and they are. In that account, Jesus shows his power over the natural world and over the forces of wind and weather. And then what happens next? Immediately, as they arrive on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Gentile side, Jesus shows his power over spiritual forces of darkness. And he does that by healing the demon-possessed man. That's what we saw the last time, which is back in June, that we were in Mark's gospel. And now, as this chapter continues, Mark shows another example of Jesus displaying his power. The disciples and Jesus return to the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee. This is probably coming back to Capernaum, which was Jesus' main base of operations in that area. So it's a place where he's known. And in these verses, Jesus shows his power over even more forces in this world. And as you think about these accounts of Jesus showing his power, you should turn back to Mark 1, verse 15, and remember the point of this gospel. Here's the point. Jesus came into Galilee, verse 14 says, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." That's the message of this gospel. That's the message Jesus had as he comes into the world, and his power shows that this is what's happening. The kingdom of God has come, the Messiah has come, and things are now different. That's the point of all these examples of his power. And so in these verses, at the end of chapter 5, we see two stories. They're sandwiched together. They happen around the same time, and one happens on the way to the other, and so they're sandwiched together that show, again, that Jesus is powerful. They show the kingdom of God has come. Jesus, the Messiah, is here. You can see the sandwich. You probably heard it. It opens with the arrival of one of the rulers of the synagogue, and he comes begging Jesus for his help. Jesus arrives in the boat, gets out of the boat, and it seems as if right away this ruler finds him and comes and begs him to heal his daughter. And then the middle part of the sandwich happens. Mark turns our attention to the woman with the flow of blood and her experience of Jesus healing. And then we go back to the synagogue ruler's daughter and the healing that happens there. And the whole point of this passage and the whole point of everything leading up to this, since Jesus and the disciples got on the boat in the first place, is that Jesus has divine power that he uses for your good, that he uses for the good and the salvation of his people. That's what he came to do, to seek and to save the lost. He came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. He uses his divine power for your eternal good. And all these examples, the demon-possessed man saving the disciples in the storm, and now saving these two women, one likely older, one younger, shows that Jesus came to save those who cry out to him. So just like the disciples in the boat, in the storm, you and I will face times when the whole world seems to be in chaos. And you need the peace that only Jesus can bring. And just like the demon-possessed man, you and I know that apart from Jesus' power and protection, we and this whole world are in bondage to spiritual forces of darkness that want to destroy us. And just like the woman with the flow of blood, we know that we are sick and we're unclean and need him to save us. Just like the little girl, 100% of us, all of us in this room, will die, will face death, and need hope that lasts beyond the grave. So we know, focus on the end of Mark 5, that like the woman, we are unclean, and we know that we need to be cleansed. Like the little girl, we are facing death and running as fast as we can away from it. And Jesus is our only hope. Now, I want to think about this passage in terms of what is needed to experience the saving power of Jesus. And there are three things. The first one that is needed, the first necessary condition of experiencing Jesus' saving power, is to be at the end of your rope, to come to the end of your own resources, when Jesus is your only hope. So consider the two different groups of people who are in need in this passage. First, you have the ruler of the synagogue. This is likely a very influential and respected and godly spiritual leader in his community, likely in Capernaum. He's probably not the main ruler of the synagogue. He's probably like our version of an elder, a ruling elder, who's responsible just for the life and the worship of the synagogue community. And he may have heard about Jesus. He may have known about the reports of miracles that Jesus had done. And it may not have made any difference until he found himself in dire need for his own family of the saving power that only Jesus seems to have. So that's the first group, the ruler of the synagogue and his family. And then you have, on the other hand, kind of at the other end of society, you have a very respected figure and another figure, the woman, who has both a medical problem and has led to a spiritual problem. She has flow of blood. We don't know exactly what this medical condition is, but it's a significant problem that's gone on for 12 years. She spent all that she had trying to find a cure. And this passage tells us that it's only gotten worse. But I want you to see the most important thing is that this is a medical problem that has led to a spiritual problem. And the reason it's a medical problem that's led to a spiritual problem is because Leviticus 15, which is the guidelines for this community, for the Jewish people, for God's old covenant people, says that women with flows of blood are unclean. And usually that lasts simply for a time. But in this case, it's been 12 years. And this woman has been unclean and therefore cut off from the community. She can't participate in the life of God's people. She can't go to worship. She is considered an outcast. So you have one very respectable member of society and one who's on the fringes of society. They are very different in some ways, and yet they have the same sense of desperation that Jesus is their only hope. Do you see how they both have come to the end of their own resources? Look at verse 23 for the synagogue ruler. You can see the clock is ticking. He comes to Jesus, implores him earnestly, falling at his feet. My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. Can you imagine? There are many parents in this room. Can you imagine knowing the clock is ticking on the life of one of your children? And who of us, is there anything we wouldn't do to see that child saved? So this man has come to the end of his rope. He's come to the end of respectability. Being seen with Jesus wasn't necessarily a positive thing. Jesus is known as someone who turns things upside down, who goes against the norms and the traditions that have built up over time. And yet Jesus is this man's only hope. Same is true for the woman in verse 26. You can see her desperation has happened over time, more suddenly. She had suffered much under many physicians, and spent all that she had, no money left. And yet she was no better, but rather grew worse. Both of these people have come to the end of anything that they can do to save themselves. There's no more hope in other sources. They need Jesus alone. And so we need to see in both of these accounts that we need to recognize the many symptoms of the one disease. You have a woman who's unclean. You have a child who is dying. And these things seem unrelated. They're different families, different stories. But what unites them? Well, it's the fact that the many symptoms, death and uncleanness, are symptoms of the one disease, and that is sin. Sin brings uncleanness and pollution. Death comes through sin. And so all these things are traced back to that original disobedience. And now we face the consequences of our rebellion. The many symptoms show the one disease of sin. And we try lots of ways to get out from under the burden of sin and of uncleanness and of death. Some of these are very silly. I read recently about a man who is 45 years old. He seems to have a lot of extra time and money on his hands because he spends $2 million a year to reverse his aging. He is 45, but his biological age, according to the doctors he's assembled around himself, is now 40. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a great use of $2 million? His goal is to eventually have the biological age of 18. And then what? Well, this man is not going to live forever. He might extend his life for a time, but is that really worth it? Is that really worth all the effort and a strict schedule and diet and exercise and supplements and weird procedures that he's putting into this? What is behind all this? He is afraid of dying. You and I are also afraid of dying. We're afraid of what awaits us when this earthly life ends. But you need to see that because of sin, we are, apart from God's grace in Christ, we are dead souls in dying bodies. And there is no way to get out of that on our own. You have a dead soul in a dying body. Your body is simply just catching up to where your soul already is. That is the state of men and women who are under the sway of sin. And so, spending $2 million a year to take 5 years, theoretically add 5 years to your life, is a very silly thing. But the motivation underneath it is something that we all share. We are scared to die. We know that we're unclean. We know that we'll face death. And we know, all of us, that we will one day face the judge of all the world. And so, even though many of us mask it well, we all understand that feeling of desperation, of trying everything we can to save ourselves. And yet, this passage shows us that the only way to be saved, really, is to come to the end of our rope, and at the end of our rope, to find Jesus waiting for us there. The hymn puts it like this: "Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on me. Leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed, all my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing." And so the first need, the first necessary thing that we have, is to come to the end of ourselves and of our own resources, and to come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, in you and you alone do I have what I need." And we need to do that sooner rather than later. We need to do that before the $2 million runs out and we have reverse aged only as much as we possibly can. And then we realize, oh, I'm still going to die, just maybe 5 years later than I would have otherwise. We need to remember that we are sinful, unclean, and will face death, and we need a Savior. And Jesus calls us to find our rest in Him. And so that's the first need. The second need is that we need a willing Savior. You can see this in how Jesus responds to those who come to Him in need. Think about the way this happens. Neither one of them, neither the synagogue ruler nor the woman, come to Him in exactly the right way. The synagogue ruler comes and immediately falls at his feet, and so that's good. That's a good response to Jesus. But what is he seeking? He's seeking simply healing. You get the sense that it doesn't really matter very much who Jesus is. What matters to him is what Jesus can do. And who of us can fault him in a way for that? If you were in that desperate situation and you knew that there was someone who could help, it wouldn't really matter that much who they were. But the man should have heard these reports of Jesus and should, as the synagogue ruler who we suppose knew the Old Testament scriptures, thought this may be the Messiah. This may be the one we've been waiting for. And yet he doesn't come to Jesus in that way. He comes to Jesus as a healer. And that's partially true, but it's not the full truth. And Jesus could easily have said to him, "Don't you know who I am? Don't you know what I can do? Why are you asking me to come and lay hands in order to heal? Don't you know that I can speak right now from where we are and heal your daughter? Don't you know I've done that in other, even this very gospel, I've done similar things. Don't you know that about me?" But that's not how Jesus responds. The woman attempts to secure healing in a stealthy way. She comes up behind Jesus and she figures, well, I've heard he can heal, and so I believe that if I simply touch his garment, then I'll get the healing that I need. And so you see both the synagogue ruler and the woman have enough faith to do something, enough faith to take action, but they don't have enough faith that they really have a full and complete understanding about Jesus. And yet Jesus is a willing Savior for them. He receives them. He saves them. He does not condemn them. He does not reprimand them. He says, I will help you. I will come with you. You are healed. He does what they need. Jesus is a compassionate Savior. And none of us really come to him in the right way ever. None of us have it all figured out. Sometimes we can think as Reformed Presbyterian believers that we really got our theology nailed down, and maybe we should be thankful for the theology that we do have. We've thought things through for generations and generations. But when it comes to coming to Jesus, you do not have to have your theology nailed down. You don't have to have all your I's dotted and all your T's crossed. You don't have to have everything squared away before you come to him. So just come to Jesus. He'll straighten you out. He'll teach you what you need to know. He will give you the things that you need and don't have. And when you share the gospel with others, that's the main thing to share. Don't ever share the gospel as if you're trying to make a Reformed Presbyterian out of the people who you talk to. Of course, they should be Reformed Presbyterian. But that's not our goal. Our goal is that they might know Jesus and come to him and find salvation in him. And he will receive them. He will never say, you need to work your beliefs out a little bit more before you come to me. He will always receive those who come to him by faith. He is a willing Savior. And that's the second need that we have. But along with that, there's a third need. The first is to be at a point of desperation. The second is to find one who is a willing Savior. And the third and final one is to find someone who is a powerful Savior. And Jesus is not just willing, but he is able, and you might even say more than able, to save. Look at what he does. He agrees to go with the synagogue ruler, and then on the way, I'm sure, can you imagine the synagogue ruler thinking about the time that's going by as Jesus talks to the woman? The precious seconds that are ticking away as his daughter draws closer to death, and Jesus is here spending time with a woman who's unclean. And yet, Jesus spends that time. The woman comes up behind him, touches his garment, and the healing is instantaneous. It happens right away. Jesus is aware of the whole thing. He's aware of what's going on. He knows what's going on. He knows that power has gone out from him. And the woman experiences that as instantaneous healing. And then finally, you can imagine the synagogue ruler and his relief when finally they move on and keep going to his home. And when they're on the way, when Jesus was still speaking even to the woman, some come from the ruler's house and tell him, it's too late. Your daughter is dead. It's been too much time. There's nothing more you can do. Why would you bother Jesus, the teacher, any further? And if you look at verse 36, here's what it says. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And if you have a footnote, you might have a footnote around overhearing, because it's not clear what the word is. It's either overhearing or ignoring. And either way, Jesus does ignore what is said. They come with that message of despair, and Jesus either hears what they say, or he hears what they say and he ignores what they say, and says to the ruler, do not fear, only believe. And that belief is tested again when they get to his house. They see people weeping and wailing. And Jesus says, why are you doing this? She's not dead but sleeping. Now, not clear if you look at just Mark alone, if she's really dead or sleeping. Jesus is not clear here on that question. But in other Gospels where this account is given, it is clear that she was dead. And so Jesus is speaking in a certain way as if her death is just as if she's sleeping. It's a real death, but because of the power of Jesus, it's as if she has just been asleep. And yet, they laugh at him. They laugh at what he says. They say that can't possibly be true. We know a dead body when we see one, and this is a dead body. But yet, do not fear, only believe, rings in the man's ear. And they bring Jesus to her. And he says these words in Aramaic, Talitha kumi. And it's translated here, little girl, I say to you, arise. But these words in Aramaic, you could translate them this way. Get up, kid. That's a perfectly legitimate way to understand these words. Get up, little girl, get up. And she gets up. She listens to Jesus. As you think about the fact that Jesus is able to save and willing to save and powerful to save, you should hear those words from him ringing in your heart as well. Do not fear, only believe. You have many burdens that you bear of all different sorts. But remember, they are symptoms of the one disease of sin. And Jesus is able to save you from the whole disease. You may face troubles of many kinds in this life, but Jesus calls you and says, do not fear, only believe. J.C. Ryle thinks about the woman who was unclean and was made clean by Jesus. And he puts it like this, one look at Jesus is more efficacious than years of sackcloth and ashes. One look at Jesus is worth more than anything you can ever do, because Jesus is able and willing to save. Do you see why this is amazing? Jesus encounters uncleanness. Any other religious leader of that day, if he was touched by an unclean woman, well, that makes him unclean, at least for a time. But when uncleanness touches Jesus, Jesus takes the uncleanness away and makes her clean. It's the opposite of what's supposed to happen. Because God in Christ has come, the kingdom of God is at hand. The Messiah has come. And when Jesus encounters death, that's another area where any other religious leader would have been made unclean by being in touch with a dead body. But when Jesus encounters death, he brings life. He brings life that outlasts the grave. And this points us forward, this miracle of resurrection points us forward to what he will do when we see what it really means that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus is talking about the message and his act, his historical act of dying on the cross, being dead himself. And yet death cannot hold him, because when Jesus encounters death, he conquers and brings life. This story is foreshadowing of what's coming. And Jesus encounters your uncleanness, because we all bear uncleanness. He can make it clean. And when you come to the moment of death, Jesus is able to conquer death and has conquered death and will conquer your death. Not that you will not face physical death. You likely will. But there is hope that outlasts death on the other side of the grave for those who know Jesus Christ. We often think about life after death as this immaterial, vague thing. What's really solid is right now. And yet what's coming in the future after we die is, I don't know, a little vague, a little fuzzy. But it's actually the other way around. When we are there, and the kingdom of God has come, when we are resurrected, have glorified bodies. That will be the solid thing. That will be where real life is, and everything before will be fuzzy and seem a little immaterial. Not that this life doesn't matter, but it shows us that this life, the priority in this life is to know Jesus Christ, to come to the end of yourself and find him at the end of your rope and know that he is willing and able to save you. And he is worthy of all of your trust. And he calls you not to fear, but only to believe in him. So will you join me now as we pray? Our gracious God, we thank you for the love of Jesus Christ for those who are in great need. And we know that all of us have need, sometimes very great need in our lives, and all of us have the most important need of forgiveness and of life that outlasts death. And we pray that we might be found in Jesus Christ, that we might bring our uncleanness to him and be made clean, that we might trust him at the moment of death and know true life. And we thank you that we can do those things because he is the one who has died and was raised. Death could not hold him. And so we rejoice to follow him, to trust in him, to rely on him fully for all that we need. And we pray that you'd help us to do that even tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.